Slavery is our topic today in this topic. This is a series on money. And if last week debt was a topic that would be one very familiar to people in the first world, in Tasmania, Australia, then slavery is one with which we're not familiar at all. It's a stranger one. And yet on this topic of money, it is one of the issues that is very relevant and important to get our heads around. It's one that some of you may have had questions and criticisms of Christianity because of passages like Ephesians 5, which address masters and slaves seeming to tolerate and perhaps give some kind of support for the institution of slavery. It seems like yet another case where the Bible is an outdated book. It's speaking in an outdated context and needs to be somehow apologized for or kind of cleansed somehow. Or worse, some of you perhaps, and definitely some of the people you'll encounter here at UTAS, will want to go further and say that's the problem with religions, or in particular something like the Christian religion, is it oppresses people. It actually perpetuates oppressive structures in society. And so that's the problem with religion. It's an opiate to the masses and it gives permission to the oppressors. Slavery is an unpleasant theme, and one of the most unpleasant of the themes for our semester. And the experience of the African slave trade and its eventual abolition by England and America is an experience which really does shape our cultural narrative in the West. So how can the Bible tolerate slavery? How can it not fight it? Well, that's what we're addressing today, and across three headings, and the first of those is understanding the slavery in the Bible's context. So it's more of a context, a history kind of question first up. You see, we need to understand slavery in its context in the Bible, that the slavery addressed in the Bible is not quite the same kind of wholesale, imperial, mass agricultural slavery of the great empires, whether the great empires of the ancient times or of the great Arab empires and Anglo empires in America and Europe in the centuries after Christ. That's not quite what we're dealing with here. Listen to what Christopher Wright has to say in his Ethics of the Old Testament. Slavery in relatively small societies like Israel was qualitatively vastly different from slavery in the large imperial civilizations with their slave markets, their captives of war, their displaced people and their dehumanizing labor. Of course, Israelite slavery was even more different from the ghastly, commercialized, mass-scale slavery that Arabs, Europeans, and Americans perpetrated upon Africa. We must put out of our minds pictures such as the Roman galley slaves of Ben-Hur, or the neck irons and slave ships and sugar plantations of modern black slavery. We have to put those things out of our mind when we read the word slave in the Bible. It's not the primary focus historically in the context that is being addressed here. In fact, often in ancient Israel and in the Old Testament, and also even in the Roman society of the first century, often the slave was better off than the free worker who was a casual laborer who didn't know if he was going to get work tomorrow. And it's interesting when you read the parables of Jesus, for example, in the New Testament, that you have parables about the hired worker and their uncertainty, waiting to see if they'll get a job. That's often the parables of the hired workers, compared to the parables of the slaves, who often in Jesus' parables are the administrators who have been entrusted with high status and responsibility. The bonded servitude of the slave was often a very secure employment and could bring with it high status, even owning your own property, having your own influence, in fact, even having your own slaves. Even in the Greek and Roman civilizations, where the economy was much more built on slavery, in at least Rome and possibly some of the other larger metropolis or metropoli, up to one third of the population in those centres would have been slaves. So it really was built into the. Imagine that. That would be like the Launceston campus of UTAS with all slaves to the rest of us or something. Even there. Even where, in that context, the philosophy of that day argued that slaves were lesser beings to other humans, we'll come back to that, even there, it was very rare for the mass POW agricultural slavery oppressive thing. Even there, in the Roman and Greek world, most slaves were either the domestic slave, who was part of the family life, administrating the family duties, often with specialized duties, and often even quite a familiar part of the family relationships, either the domestic slave or the public slave, who again could be the public official, the civil servant. It's Service Tasmania, that kind of thing. But having said that, in understanding the context, don't misunderstand me to sort of go away and say, the other day I was having an argument with Alan and Aaron and others. They decided I hated animals because I thought Aladdin was better as a Disney movie than The Lion King. So therefore, Mikey hates animals. You know, and so don't sort of say Mikey's really pro-slavery because of what I've just said. I'm not saying kill all the animals and get more slaves. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just qualifying the context. I'm not therefore justifying it. It doesn't stop slavery as being an unpleasant concept. I think it is an unpleasant concept. I'm glad that we don't have it. I'm thankful that in Western European civilization we've stopped it. It's not as if slavery has been stopped everywhere in the world, no. But in the Western European context, we have. It doesn't excuse the abuses and the horrors of slavery, whether on the small scale or the mass scale, no. But it's just worth understanding some of the context we're dealing with. That's all I'm trying to say. To dig a little deeper into the context, how did you become slave? How did you become a slave? Well, a series of reasons. Let me give you four of the main ones. It could function as a form of prison, you see, because the first two types of slavery would be the captive in war. The soldier who is captured is then pressed into slavery, bonded labour by his captors. Or a person who becomes bankrupt or indebted and unable to pay back their debts, rather than going to some sort of prison, or rather than just declaring bankrupt in our bankruptcy law situation. Instead, when they couldn't pay out, slavery was the way. It was a way of, in other words, of dealing with prison. Prisons were less common back then. They were often the places to be waiting to be tried for a crime. But slavery was one of the actual ways of being punished or ways of making restitution. So captive in war, debt, bankruptcy or poverty. A third way was that people could be born into slavery or sold from one owner to another. And so, in other words, once you're already in that institution, if you're parents were slaves and you were born into the family, you were born into that bonded service, that slavery in that context. Or if you were already a slave and you were sold to someone else, obviously the bonded servitude continues. So that's the system. And the fourth way, so captives in war, bankruptcy, birth or sale, and finally abduction or kidnapping. And in the Bible, that is outlawed. And that is seen as a revolting, heinous thing. And even in the final book of the Bible, there is a judgment upon the nations that buy and sell the souls of men. And even in other ancient codes of law, the kidnapping slavery, the going to Africa to kidnap people and press them into servitude for our convenience, it's abhorred. How did you stop being a slave? How did you start? How did you stop? Well, manumission is the term for being freed from slavery. M-A-N-U, like the soccer team. Manumission. So it's the soccer team on a mission. Manumission is being freed from slavery. And redemption is the process of buying someone so they can be manumitted. So buying someone out, you redeem them. You repay the debt they owed, and so they're redeemed. Or they save up and they repay the debt they owed, and so they manumitted themselves. They redeemed themselves. Or you could redeem another. In the New Testament times, the way that would happen is if I wanted to redeem Alan from slavery, then what I'd do is we'd both go then to a temple of a god. And what I'd do is I'd pay the money via the god. And so technically, then he would be redeemed and become a slave of the god. But since the god didn't really exist, he's basically free. And so that kind of, maybe he would have to go back and do a ritual every now and then. But it was a redemption price. You see, redemption is not just saved, you know. I'm redeemed, I'm saved, glory, glory, hallelujah, clap some hands, wave some hands, and, you know, so on. It's not just I've been saved, I've been redeemed, it's not just a religious term. Redemption's an economic term. You redeem coupons, you redeem something out of the cash converters, you redeem a slave out of slavery. It's an economic paying out, it's a payment term, it's a ransom. You buy something, you redeem someone out of kidnapping, out of ransom. So enough of the context. How does the Bible respond to slavery? Does it endorse it? Does it support it? Does it uphold it? Does it perpetuate and justify it? Well, the second big heading, having looked at the context, is to consider what, I quoted Christopher right before, what he in his Old Testament ethics calls qualified toleration. Qualified toleration. Now, toleration's a funny word because today, basically, what toleration means is total support of something. So we have to tolerate every religion, which means we have to say they're all wonderful and terrific and fantastic and exactly the same, right? So toleration has kind of changed its meaning now. So to be tolerant means to not believe anything, really. You know, I'm tolerant because I believe everything's the same. What a tolerant person you are. You like everything. And that's kind of tolerance now. But toleration used to mean, to be tolerant would be to say, I hate what you believe and I think it's foolish, but I defend your right to believe it. That used to be what toleration meant. A far more noble thing, to ask us to just chuck out our religious minds and go, let's just pretend we're all the same, we all can kind of love each other in our belief in hardly anything. That's kind of being open-minded to the point that your skull falls off your neck. Open-minded in the same way you can have an open sewer, perhaps. It's not especially helpful. But toleration, on the other hand, this is what I think Western free democracy should be about, which is saying, you're allowed to hold disgusting beliefs, silly beliefs, foolish beliefs, irrational beliefs, beliefs I don't think are true, and I defend your right to freely practice them, and, contrary to some Muslim societies, I defend your right to convert out of that religion to another religion, even if I don't agree with that religion. That's toleration. So in this situation, what we're dealing with is not tolerance in the sense that the Bible says, oh, it's all true, slavery is true, and you're true, and I'm true, and everything's true. No, it's bearing with it. Do you see what I'm trying to say there? Toleration in that sense of like having a high tolerance to alcohol or a high tolerance to pain or something. It's putting up with something that could otherwise affect you adversely. Let me give you Chris Wright's comment on this. He says, some customs and practices common in the ancient world were tolerated within Israel without explicit divine command or sanction. That is, God didn't say you must have slaves, divine command. Or God didn't say, yeah, go and have slaves, it's great, a divine sanction. But rather what it is toleration. As in, since you're going to have slaves, this is how you ought to treat them. You see the difference? It's similar to talking with the principal of Jane Franklin Hall. He's a Christian man. He was the elder of a St. John's Presbyterian church. And yet when you talk to him about how he manages college life at Jane Franklin Hall, Michael will say, people are going to drink. And part of college life is people drinking and the parties and some people choosing to drink to excess. I understand all of these things. I'm kidding myself if I can somehow try and impose prohibition. You'd get a little Jane Franklin Hall Al Capone rise up or something. That would be great, actually. No, it wouldn't. Uzis in Horton or something. But instead what he says is, how can we manage the culture of drinking at Jane so that people aren't abused, so that there's not sort of, you know, it doesn't go to excess and so on. Qualified toleration. And actually across the Bible, Chris Wright goes on to say, there is a developing theological critique. Increasingly, we'll see this today, increasingly there's more and more reason to criticise this institution as falling short of God's highest ideals and standards. And the customs in question were also regulated by legal safeguards in such a way as to soften or eliminate their worst effects. And so polygamy is an example of this. I'm not saying you should have multiple wives, I'm not saying that you may, but I'm saying since you are, here is how you ought to treat the multiple wives in that ancient culture and time. Or divorce. I'm not saying you should divorce, I'm not saying you may divorce, but since you are going to divorce, here is how it ought to be conducted. Or you could even perhaps put monarchy in that same category. I'm not saying you must have a king like the other nations do. I'm not even quite saying that you may, but if you are, here is how your king must conduct themselves. And in each of those cases, the laws that constrain those things eventually squeeze them out, or at least build a mounting case to question them. So whereas some things are rejected and forbidden, such as child sacrifice, and other things are critically affirmed, such as marriage or feasting, other things are qualified toleration, are treated with qualified toleration. And how does this look? Well, firstly, there are laws in the Old Testament that protect slaves, and in the New Testament that protect slaves. Not just about what happens if Stephen abuses Chris's slaves, and Chris is now grumpy and goes, "What are you doing hitting my slave? Only I can hit my slave. Why are you hitting my slave? I get to hit you now." It's not just about that kind of thing, but there are laws in the Old Testament that even say, Chris, with your own slaves, you must not mistreat them. So this is quite a significant and radical thing in that day. You see, your slave is not just your property. Your slave is a human being and must not be abused. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now here in the Ten Commandments, we have the first of these instances of protection to slaves in the Sabbath command. Remember the Sabbath day, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son and daughter. Great! So I don't have to work on the Sabbath, but it's lucky we've got these slaves who can kind of go and make us pina coladas and milkshakes and nachos whenever we want them. No. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Alien there meaning immigrant or illegal immigrant. That you are actually to allow rest, a humanitarian rest, once a week, even for your slaves. Or in chapter 21 and verse 7. 21 and verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is... let's go a little earlier. We'll go from there. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free, as manservants do. If she does not please the master who selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of food, clothing, and marital rights. And if he does not provide her with these three things, she is to be free without any payment of money. Now, you at first go, what? Selling a woman, she's stuck in slavery? This is outrageous. And I think again, here is a woman who has been put in a very compromised situation, a very vulnerable situation in the ancient world. And these laws are saying to the bloke, as soon as you put a woman into that situation, you've got to follow through and look after her. Yeah? It's not enough for you to go, yeah, I kind of like the look of her, so I brought her on, and now I'm sick of her, so I kick her out. No way. If you're going to go into this whole slavery thing and bring a woman into your household, you're stuck with her. You've got to look after her. You've got to provide for her. And if you don't follow through and marry her, you've got to let her go free then and let her be redeemed and make it safe for her to go away. You must grant her full rights of a daughter, verse 9. You must provide her equal rights even if you go and marry someone else. It's protecting women in this vulnerable society. These laws are actually protecting laws. Or down verse 20. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, it's not just, well, that's your property, it's your business, and it's not our business, who are we to judge? But no, you must be punished. Now, granted, the verse goes on to say, verse 21, he's not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. There is an acknowledging of this institution, but there is the accountability. If you kill your slave, you're held accountable. And you might say, well, what, anything less than death is fine? Well, no, come down a little lower. Verse 26, if a man hits his manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. Or if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. Serious abuse is held to account. It's not just my property, I can do with it whatever I like the nasty kids in Toy Story mutilating all their toys or something. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, come along. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. So Exodus, and then we have Leviticus, then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, the final book of Moses. In Deuteronomy 23, we have a law of protection for if Aaron runs away from a slave master in another nation, flees a cruel slave master and runs as an immigrant into Israel, there's no kind of extradition law going, no, off you go, back you go. But take a look at 23. And verse 15, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes, and whatever town he chooses, do not oppress him. And later on in Job, we have the hint there in chapter 31, verse 14, that if these things were breaches or failed to be followed through, and the slave could actually bring an appeal to court against his master. That is protection provided, granted, tolerating that this institution exists in your economy, in your society, in your civilization. Granted that, if you're going to do it, you've got to do it differently to the cruelty and the abuse that might have been marked in other nations. And so our reading in Ephesians 6, in Ephesians 6 and verse 9, we find that the instruction to the Christian master who has a slave, that the masters must treat their slaves in the same way, not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Or across in Colossians, again, the similar sorts of instructions are given, that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters must provide for their slaves what is right and fair. This is so far from, say, the writings of Aristotle, who declared in his Ethics that the owner of a slave could never do a slave an injustice, because you can't do your iPod an injustice, it's your property. You can't do your soccer an injustice, your soccer ball, because it's just a soccer ball. And so he would say, oh, a slave's your property. There's no such thing as injustice against a slave. They're very different to that. If you're going to have slavery, then you provide what is just and right and fair. You protect these people who are dependent upon you. But more than that, not only is slavery protected in this qualified toleration, but the slave is dignified even in their slavery. You see, some philosophers, such as Aristotle and others in Jesus' day, some philosophers saw slavery as this, not just an important economic convenience, but it was an obvious thing, that just as there's God, and then there's man, and then there's woman, then there's slave, and then there's animal. And they're just separate types of stuff, types of beings in the universe, different castes or hierarchy. And they saw that as an obvious thing. The world is ordered, and just as there are mosquitoes, so there are slaves. And so they saw it as an expression, a subjugation that was an expression of inferior nature. And so that was seen that way, but that is not the Bible's thinking. If there is ever submission in the Bible, it's not a submission of an inferior nature, but it's a submission of complementary roles and functions in society. So, for example, now as I'm teaching you, there is a sense in which by just remaining silent, you are submitting to me as the teacher, even though you may have questions you want to ask later. The very act of remaining silent now is a form of submission, a courtesy. But it's not because you are inferior beings. It's not because you go, well, I know that I'm not the great one like Mikey. I'm just an inferior ooze that could be studied under a microscope in plant science. No, we are equal. It just so happens I'm fulfilling a role of teacher, and so you fulfill by courtesy and perhaps because you want to learn a role of student, and that there's a submission there. Do you see what I'm trying to say? An Akkadian proverb says, man is the shadow of God and slave is the shadow of man. But that's not the biblical teaching. In the biblical teaching, a slave is a property of another only insofar as they're bought and sold, but not insofar as being an object. They are humans. And so, as Genesis 1 teaches, first book in the Bible teaches, all humans, men and women, slaves and free, all humans are made in God's image, are equal in value. And more in the laws. Come with me to Deuteronomy 16. So back to that fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, and this time Deuteronomy 16. And notice how slaves were able to share and were commanded to share, invited to share in the religious life of Israel. Verse 11, 16 verse 11. Rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites in your towns, the aliens, the fatherless, the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And follow carefully these decrees. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your feast, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, the widows who live in your town. You've been touched by being rescued out of slavery yourselves, and so invite into your religious life your slaves as co-worshippers. In 1 Timothy 6, we read that the slave is to serve his Christian master as a beloved brother. How different is that in a way of thinking, that as I serve you, I'm serving you as a brother, a dear brother. I see it as a pleasure to serve you and to fulfill these tasks for you as a fellow brother. Will I lose heaps of man points if I reference Downton Abbey at this point? Okay, well, here we go. It is a very insightful drama, right, Downton Abbey? And one of the things that's insightful about it is that it watches this clash of ages as these people living in this bizarre world of the old landed gentry, you know, the lords and the ladies and the cups of tea, who don't seem to do anything all day, you know, like that horrifically boring world of, you know, Jane Austen. Now, I've gained my man points by dissing Jane Austen. But they're coming into the modern world, the 20th century, where suddenly electricity, with all its vapours, are there, and that they're worrying about that, and how do you live in a world of equality, and where women get the vote, and all these sorts of things. But one of the things that Downton Abbey raises, I'm not sure if you saw the episode where a man keen on freedom refuses the service of his valet, and says, no, I'll put on my own jacket, thank you, I don't need your help, I'll choose my own cufflinks, thank you. And actually, in that particular context, that was degrading and debasing to his servant, who said, well, then what does that make of me? I'm nothing. We've been dependent upon this household, and this has been a mini economy that your family has managed up to this point, and that we've worked as a society together, and now by you refusing to let me put on your coat, you're saying I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I'm meaningless. It's this bizarre kind of head-bending moment. But my point there is that even in that kind of bizarre service of choosing someone's cufflinks and all that silliness, that man had found dignity. And he'd seen an opportunity to serve and assist another. And he took pride in that. And so there was something of a dignity that could be found in service that came out of the Christian teaching of equal humanity. They are fellow Christians, fellow Israelites in the Old Testament. They all belong to God, Leviticus 25, verse 55 says. You're all slaves of God in the end, whether you are slave or free. And the masters are accountable to God in the end for their performance, their leadership, their mastering. And the slaves ultimately don't work for their masters but for God. And so they, in the end, have a very dignified role of serving God, whether slave or free. And at this point, we have principles that are legitimate for us, even if we're not slaves. For us, working under any obligation, will we work in our studies, in our casual jobs, in our homes, in our Christian ministries and churches? Will we work without grumbling? Will we work honestly? Will we work wholeheartedly, serving God, not simply when the eye is on us, but even when the eye is not on us? Will we work with integrity? That's a challenge. And it's a principle for any authority. Will we be just and fair and uplifting and honouring to those who are on our footy team, who are under our management, who are part of our study group? Don't you hate group work? I hate group work. But you're in this group work preparing a presentation or something naff, and if you're the person who's the boss of your group, are you going to be honouring of the different people's opinions in that situation? And in the third place, slavery is ultimately relativised. In practice, biblical ethics should erode all that is dehumanising about slavery. But in the end, in principle, biblical ethics sows the seeds for the abolition of slavery. Slavery and redemption are a part of salvation. We saw that in Deuteronomy 16. You were slaves, but you were redeemed. Or 1 Corinthians 7, come with me there. 1 Corinthians 7, we're nearly done. 1 Corinthians 7, I won't get to my third point today, but I think we've covered a lot of valuable ground here. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21. See, part of your very identity as a biblical worshipper is a sense of redemption from slavery. 7 verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Yes, so get out of slavery if you can. For he who was a slave, however, when he was called by the Lord, is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a freed man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price by Christ's blood, saving you, redeeming you out of sin. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. And so your experience of being redeemed and bought yourself, that qualifies your whole attitude to slavery. The Sabbath years in the Old Testament neutralized slavery. In Deuteronomy 15, we're told every 7 years all the slaves go free. And in fact, they go free and get sent away with a bonus. Don't send them away empty-handed, but give generously to them. Slavery was qualified as being only a 6-year engagement. It was not an eternal subjugation. more. In Philemon, come across with me to Philemon. In Philemon, the end of the New Testament, just before Hebrews, this microscopic little book, Philemon, this plankton of a book, Philemon. We have an entire book engaged in critiquing slavery as a matter of rights and property and justice. For here, a runaway slave, Onesimus, who probably stole stuff when he ran away, is converted. And the Apostle Paul sends him back to his master, his Christian master Philemon, and says, as an expression of your faith, verse 6, I pray you may be active in the sharing of your faith, or perhaps more literally, active in the fellowship of your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of everything you have in Christ. And verse 12, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. And so I urge you, verse 9, on the basis of love. And verse 16, he is no longer a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. And verse 18, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I'll pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. This little letter undermines the whole relationship of slaves. It doesn't abolish the structure, but it undermines the power struggle and generates a whole new way of thinking and relating to one another as freed people, or as all slaves to God. You see, Christianity is not a revolutionary social agenda, but you know what? Revolutionary social agendas are pretty horrific things, aren't they? In history, revolutions don't go great, do they? One of the first things revolutionaries often do is establish a new form of tyranny and a new form of slavery. Revolutions are ugly things. Christianity is not revolutionary in that flashpoint sense with all the violence and justified ideological tyranny that comes with revolutions. No, no, it's not a revolutionary social agenda. In fact, Christianity is not at its best when expressed in government and politics anyway. Christianity is seen best in churches, in households, in relationships, in friendships, genuinely shaped by Christian love and affection. And that mindset, that relationship, those values can overflow powerfully into the wider society, as was seen in the 18th century when William Wilberforce worked for a lifetime to abolish slavery. He wasn't working simply as a humanist, as an idealist, but he was working as a convinced evangelical Christian who had a missionary heart, who considered working as a pastor himself, and who worked, and whose friends were the great evangelists of the day. And the reason he gave a lifetime to pushing to abolish slavery against those who said the economy had to have slavery if we're going to be a competitive economy in the world today, he pushed to abolish it because he saw it as one of the expressions of his Christian faith. And so at times it can overflow and ought to overflow into our values in society. My final point was on Romans 6, and it is worth reflecting upon, but we don't have time today, but it is worth reflecting on in Romans 6, that our redemption by God doesn't free us to just do whatever we like, but actually gives us freedom in slavery to God. That he frees us from ourselves and from our sin so as to invite us into a slavery which is liberating, a slavery of serving him, which leads to righteousness and holiness and bears fruit in eternal life. But that can be for your own study and reflection, and perhaps for your fellowship groups. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much that you give us a word that is not simply idealistic, but speaks into this world of grey areas, of sin, of corruption, and of corrupt systems and cultures, and that your word models how to live in a complicated world. We pray that you help us answer questions and objections people bring to us about your scriptures, the Bible. We pray that you shape our hearts and minds and lives, shape them by your rescue and redemption and manumission of us. And so in our whole lives, we live in service and slavery to you, in the freedom of love and generosity to others. For your glory we pray. Amen.